Bingo. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Revelation chapter 13 this morning. If you open your Bibles there, please. I am so thankful and appreciative for this class. We have I feel a great deal of freedom here. Last week, the intent was to study Revelation 13, as you recall, and we never really got to it. However, the questions that we had were very valuable and certainly were useful in our study of an overview of prophecy. So I want to thank you for giving me the freedom to be a little bit flexible on this, so that sometimes it doesn't work out exactly as I had planned, but in the end it's probably going to be okay. So I really, really want to do Revelation chapter 13 this morning. So in that spirit, would you turn to Revelation 21? I said, I've been trying to figure out why we never stay on schedule, and I think I've found out who the problem is. There was a question that we had last week that I think deserves just a little bit more attention, and in Revelation chapter 21, I want to try to kind of clear up a little bit of confusion about heaven, because I think we have some ideas in our minds, and I say that for myself, that are mixed up. They're out of chronology. I want you to look in Revelation chapter 21, and we're just going to read just a few of these verses, and then we'll try to answer a question that has been kicking around here. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw what is that?
New.
A new heaven. So what does that imply about the present one? It's an old one. Okay? Now, as we read through these verses, I want you to notice here in the first five or six verses how many times the Lord emphasizes new, made new, created new, the old has passed away. And we're going to talk about what that means, because most of our thoughts, most of our concepts, most of our teaching about heaven have to do with the new heaven. And you'll see that as we go through this passage. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth did what?
Passed away.
And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now this is the part that we like, right? This is the part of heaven that we often quote. This is what heaven is going to be like. But which heaven is this?
The new one.
The new one. Everybody got that? This is the new one. Now look what he says here. God shall be among them. They shall be his people. Verse 4, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have what? Passed away. And behold, he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am what? Now, he's already said this three or four times. Has everybody got it? He's making all things new. The old heaven passes away. The old earth passes away. There is a new heaven coming. There is a new earth. And in the new heaven, there is going to be no tears, no longer death, no longer mourning, crying, pain, because the first things have passed away. Now, I say that because inadvertently, as we have come through our study, we talk about heaven, and we talk about it sort of as a homogeneous thing, as though heaven is always the same. And I just want you to know that is not what the Word of God says. Heaven is not always the same. The earth is not always the same. There were changes in the past on earth, particularly at the flood, and there are going to be changes to the earth in the future. This earth, the Lord says, revealed through Peter, this earth that we have right now, God is going to fold it up like you would fold up an old suit. That's literally the language that Peter uses. He's going to fold him up and put him away, cast him away, and he is going to create, how much of it is going to be new?
Aww.
Everything is going to be new. Now, at this point, I want to just emphasize to you again, the only things we know about this new heaven are what he tells us here, right? And folks, if he didn't tell us, we wouldn't know anything. We would know nothing. What he has told us is right here. He is going to be our God. He will be in our midst. The old earth and the old heaven have passed away. There is no more death. There is no more mourning. There is no more tears. There is no more crying. There is no more death. There is no more. And we're absolutely in his presence forever. Now, is that the way heaven is today?
No,
it is not. And what we are studying here as we do this overview of prophecy and we look at the things the way they are now and the way they will be as we have been looking at this chart of the kind of the end overview of these end times. Get that focus there. Okay. As we look at these things, we're only just taking a snapshot here, and I hope I thought I made this plain when I started, but I think I need to keep refreshing this. On a timeline here, which is kind of on the bottom, we're down here somewhere. I think we're right about there. Just about at the end of the questionable years. I don't know where we are, but when this event happens, I added this little error here to kind of make it clear to us that when this period ends, it ends with the rapture of the church and the signing of the peace treaty between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. That initiates the 70th week of Daniel, the last week, the seven-year span. And I put that little lightning bolt right in the middle because, as we have talked about, there are so many things that happen at the midpoint of this seven-year span, right? And let's see if we get this right now. The last half of that span is 3.5 years. How many months is that? How many days is it? 1260. All right, we all got it. And in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, it's often spoken of as a time, times, and half a time. 1 year, 2 years, and half a year. Okay? So the last half, time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, that period of time right there, from here to here, is called the Great Tribulation. It is an intense period. Lots and lots and lots of things happening. After all of this is done, Christ returns. He comes back, and as it is recorded in Revelation chapter 19, he comes back, sets up a throne in Jerusalem, and this earth right now that we're on is restored. There, some of the curse is rolled back, and there is a period of time that the Bible refers to as the millennium, a 1,000-year span of time, during which Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem physically, bodily. He will be here, and we will rule and reign with him. We will come back with him. He said that we will rule and reign with him. There will be physically alive Jews that survive this Holocaust. there will be physically alive Gentiles that survive. Not many. Not many, just a few. But then how many survived after the flood? Eight. Eight. And, you know, the whole culture, the whole earth was filled after that. And that's what's going to happen here. There's not going to be many. There's just a few Jews and there's a few Gentiles, and they're going to go into this period of time, and it is going to be a time of absolute peace. It is a time of growth. Obviously, population explosion. I mean, the earth is just going to be filled with people during this 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, and we kind of need another chart to pick this up. I tried not to make this too complicated. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released again. He's bound here. He's thrown into the bottomless pit right at the end of the tribulation period. He is held there captive for 1,000 years, and then Revelation chapter 20 says at the end of the 1,000 years, he's released. Why? He's released because all during this time there are people repopulating the earth, and they're all, every one of them, just like you and me. They're sinners. They're sinners. Now, so they are living under the direct rule of Christ. And it's, then the scripture says he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. So there aren't going to be wars. They're going to want to be wars. I mean, there's just this, it's like a child growing up in an iron-fisted environment. They're going to be prevented from rebelling, but in their heart, they're rebelling. It's like the little kid who, his mom sent him to the corner and said, sit on the stool, you've been bad, and sit there until I tell you to get up. And he went to the corner and he sat there, and his mom heard him say, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. See? And that's the way we are. That's that sin nature. And all during this time, these people are not blatantly sinning. They're obeying the rule. But then God releases, at the end of this time, he releases Satan. Satan immediately encompasses the whole earth, gathers all the rebels together. They surround Jerusalem, and God calls fire down out of heaven and destroys them. And immediately after this, from here you go on into what is recorded in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and 21, which is what we just read in 21. And chapter 20, of course, talks about, down in verse 11, the great white throne judgment. That's the judgment. That's basically the end of everything. And it finishes up in chapter 20. Death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then it says in verse 21, I saw a new heaven. And those words in 21 and 22 are the words that we typically teach on as to what heaven is like. I just want to make sure that you understand that is what heaven is going to be like, not what it is like today. Okay? Everybody got that? Marilyn?
Bill?
Yes?
Maybe a dumb question, and maybe you already answered it, but you're here.
Probably
when
not.
When does the new earth and the new heaven occur? Does that occur at the time of the millennium? Before
no.
The millennium? After the millennium?
It happens right here, Marilyn. If you look in chapter 20, this is all chronological.
Okay.
In verse 11 it says, I saw... Well, in verse 7 it says, when the 1,000 years are completed. So that's the end of this millennial period.
Okay.
Satan is going to be released, etc., etc. Verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne. So then the next thing that happens is this great white throne judgment.
Okay.
And then verses 14 and 15, death and hell are destroyed. They're thrown into the lake of fire. And then verse 21, or chapter 21 comes, and then John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So that all happens right out here. There's a rebellion, there's the great white throne judgment, there's casting into the lake of fire and so forth. And I'll have another another chart for you that'll kind of show that portion. Bill?
What are believers who have departed experiencing now? Are they experiencing something less than perfection? What is the comment about the tears? I mean, I always just thought that, you know, heaven is a perfect place.
Boy, I really like questions. Does anybody else have any other questions? Let me see if I can answer that. How many of you can find Habakkuk? And I just want you to know how quickly I found it because I have a tab in it. Habakkuk is back there in the middle. If you can find Haggai or Zechariah, you're really close.
But you know, what they always say, absent from the body, at present with the Lord. So we're present with the Lord, but we don't know what's going on.
I think that's partly true, Karen. I think that's a legitimate statement. We know some of the things that are going on, but we don't know all of the things that are going on. Now let me just share with you a verse from Habakkuk that has been a confusion because some translations really don't give the full import of this passage. In Habakkuk chapter 1, look down at verse 13. And I hate to pull something out of context here, but for our purposes this morning, I think we'll just have to do this. This is Habakkuk speaking to God, and he says, "Your eyes are too pure to," and in some translations you'll see look upon evil. And we have used that in many different contexts. We have used that thought as God cannot look on evil. But, you know, if you just stop to think for a moment, you know that can't be true. If God couldn't look on evil, how could he judge evil? You know, so it doesn't mean that. Now, if in the New American Standard, which I have, it's really translated properly. Verse 13, "And you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Now, do you understand what that's saying? What it's saying is not that God can't see sin, not that he can't see evil. He sees it. He's going to judge it. He can't look on it favorably. He can't look on it and approve it. That's basically what it says. God cannot look on sin with approval. That's what Habakkuk is saying. So now if we come back to the passages that we've been looking at, of the things that are going on in heaven during this tribulation period, the question is, and Bill's question is very pointed and right dead on, just how much, for those of us who are in heaven, how much are we involved in the things that are going on the earth? And the answer is, don't know for sure. Really don't know. I cannot find any passages that deal specifically with this. What I can tell you is this, and I think this would be more in the lines of just common sense. The things that are happening, that happen during the tribulation, that show up in heaven, certainly we're going to see that. You remember in Revelation chapter 6 where it says that I saw under the throne of God those who were slain by the Antichrist during this period of time, or perhaps even earlier? And they cry out to God, "How long, O Lord?" Now, it's unbelievable that can be happening at the throne of God, and we're with God and don't see it. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have to see this. Now, whether or not we're involved with what is going on down here on this earth, that's another question. People have been asking that for a long time. You know, do my great-grandparents look down and do they see me? Do they see what I'm doing? Do they see my sin? Whatever. I don't know. My personal opinion is I don't think so. But I have no passage that I can point back to and say, yeah, I think that's what this says.
I don't know what the passage is where it talks about what I'm compassed about.
That's in Hebrews.
Would that be like we're seeing what we're encompassed about?
Yeah. People that want to believe that those in heaven can see and are involved in our activities will quote that verse. In the context, it seems that that passage is not talking about those who have left physically, but their witness and their testimony. We're surrounded by that testimony. So that's a difficult passage, and I'm not sure that I would use it to argue and say that proves it. I don't think it proves it. I think it could be, but I don't think it's ironclad. Bob?
What about the passage about people rejoicing in heaven when somebody comes to Christ?
That is a strong one. That is an indication. It says there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And the question is, how do they know that? And that's a good question. Don't know the answer to that. And you're going to very quickly exhaust my my now. I've just about told you everything I know. Okay. That's correct. Right.
Really, what's the purpose of heaven if we're going to dwell with God anyway? I mean, does he still have
yes.
heaven and the new earth?
Yes.
New earth and new heaven?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. But who goes there other than, I mean, now lost souls go there, but I mean, people aren't, are they still going to be, there's no death.
Oh, you mean in the new heaven and the new earth? Why is there heaven?
Yeah, I know the new heaven and the new earth.
I have absolutely no idea.
It's no death, so they're not going to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord in heaven like we are.
I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea. All I know is what it tells us, and that's it.
I am looking forward to a heaven where Satan has not dropped. And right now, he is trotting me.
Exactly, exactly. And I think if I could stand back, and the Scripture does not say this, okay? This is my impression. I think God is going to fold up everything that has been polluted by sin. He's going to fold it all up and put it away and make everything new. There will be no remnant of the pollution of sin in the new heaven and the new earth. Old things have what? Passed away. Behold, everything is new. So when he says everything is new, it's not like we can say, well, what about trees? I don't know. He's making everything new. You know, it's everything is new. It's not going to be like this. So there's a sense in which what we know about the new heaven and the new earth is contained in two chapters, chapter 21 and chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, and the Lord hasn't chosen to tell us much. What he has told us, we like.
Bill, what about guardian angels? One of our children is convinced, absolutely sure, that one of my aunts is looking after him.
And she's deceased.
Yeah.
I'm going to handle this one real quickly because I really and truly want to get at the lesson today. I'm going to answer this one quickly because it's kind of a two-part question. The first part, which is something that the world has stirred up, it was part of some television series and some other things, and I just want to clear this up. And I want to say this as emphatically and as clearly as I can. When we die, we do not become angels. When we die, we do not become angels. There are only so many angels. God created them back in the beginning, and they are fixed. We do not become angels. As a matter of fact, you don't want to become an angel because we are going to be what? above the angels. We are going to be better than the angels. There is what we are going to be in Christ is unbelievable. I think the angels look at the Word of God and look at what He is going to do and stand back in awe. How can this be? You and I are not bound to the angels. So that's part one. Part two is, are there guardian angels? Yes, I believe there are. I believe there are guardian angels. They are not departed saints.
I read the book on heaven from Randy Alcorn, and that really explained a lot. So if anybody's really interested in heaven, I mean, Randy Alcorn's book, The New Heaven, not the necessarily the
yeah.
heaven where we go after we die now,
right.
but the new heaven,
right.
that's a very interesting book.
Yeah. I just want to very quickly say something, too, about a couple questions that we've had regarding, you know, the fact that we're going to be in heaven and Satan is going to be there, and can we be tempted? Are we at risk? You know, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be in his presence. The fact is, you are going to be in his presence for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. We're going to see him. He is going to be constantly before the throne of grace, and he is going to be doing what he has been doing for the last 5,000 years, which is what?
Accusing.
He is accusing the brethren. Now, which the brethren? The brethren that are still on the earth. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And I just want to refresh us again in Romans chapter 8. On the security of a believer. So many times we talk about a believer's security in terms of this earth, and that is indeed what we should be focused on. But I want you to notice that these words go far beyond that. Let's pick it up at Romans chapter 8. Let's see. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that isn't a question of who can be against us, because there is someone who is against us, right? Satan is against us. The verse, what this is really saying, is who can be successfully against us. That's what it really means. Who can succeed in being against us? If God is for us, who can succeed in being against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how will he also not also with him freely give us all things? Who will successfully, and I'm inserting that word in there because I think that carries the flavor of what, who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, on my chart, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him. Notice that? We conquer through him who loved us. And then verse 38, these words that are just amazing. Just amazing. Paul says in verse 38, he says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, did you get that? Nor angels. Is Satan one of those?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay. In that category. Nor angels, nor principalities, that is the totality of all those evil angels, the satanic, demonic prince of the air thing, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things that are now present, nor things that are to what? Come. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. So if you can think of anything else, put it in that category. Any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everybody get that? See, I say this over and over again, and I'm going to keep saying it because I know there are people in this class that haven't got it. And I grieve for you. I grieve for you. Because you're still hanging on and you still believe back in the part of your mind that there is something that you did to get saved. And if there's something you did to get saved, maybe if I stop doing that, He won't love me anymore. And I will then what? Lose my salvation. Folks, listen to me, please. Hear my heart. You didn't do anything. He did it. Your salvation is secure because He did it. Listen to His words. Nothing can separate us because He is your defense. He's not charging you. He's your defense. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You could stand in Satan's presence face to face. He could not touch your salvation. He might take your life. God might allow him to do that. He cannot take your salvation. Do you understand that? I pray with all my heart that that grips your soul and that you rest in Him. Because He is our strength. Go back and read those verses again. I encourage you to read Romans chapter 8 and read Romans chapter or John chapter 6. Other passages that really talk about how God has cared for us. Okay, Revelation chapter 13. I need somebody to read verses 1 through 10. We're actually going to do some of this. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. Do I have a volunteer? Marilyn?
And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head was a leopard's name. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the people. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy, and authority to ask for 42 months, to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning with every fiber in us for the incredible grace in which we stand. We pause before you this morning at the reading of your word to honor you, to thank you, to submit to you and acknowledge that you are the one who wrote the word. You are the one who alone can teach the word. And I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would superintend over our time this morning and help us to understand these things so that we can better serve you and redeem the time, because the days are short. The time is short. It is drawing near. It is nearer now than when we first believed, as Paul would state. Father, I thank you for this time and commit it to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this first beast. We're talking now about the tribulation period, and we're talking about the unholy trinity, as we touched on last week. Now we want to talk about this first beast that comes up out of the sea. And this beast is summoned up, or at least is observed to come up by the dragon. And the dragon is whom?
Satan.
That is Satan. And there are other characters in this series of visions. We have the dragon, which is Satan. We have the woman. And who is the woman?
Israel.
That's Israel. Okay, and we're going to see others as we come along here. So, describe the first beast summoned up by the dragon in verses 1 and 2, and it is the critter, right? It is the beast. It is the seven-headed, ten-horned beast. And I put this little picture up here a couple weeks ago. Cute. Seven heads like a lion, body like a leopard, feet like a bear, ten horns and ten crowns on the horns. In another passage it says there are seven crowns on the seven heads.
No, this is a sign, not literal.
This is a sign. This is clearly identified as a vision, as an illustration. And of course we tracked that as we went through some of the passages back to Daniel. And in Daniel we had an identification of who the lion was, who the beast that looked like a lion was, who the beast that looked like a leopard was, who the beast that looked like a bear was. We saw all of those back there. And so this is kind of the answer to your question there, Vaughn. What is clearly true of this fearsome beast? Look at chapter 12, verse 3. Chapter 13, the last half of it. We could also look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45, and Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. We're going to go back and look at some of those verses, kind of read through those. But this, Vaughn, to your point, this is a sign. It's not a literal beast, and the dragon, Satan, gave this beast his power, his throne, and his authority. If somebody has Daniel chapter 7, would you read verses 1 through 7? You almost, when you're studying the book of Revelation, you almost need to have two Bibles. Have one open to Revelation and have the other open to Daniel, because the two are just, I mean, they're just so complementary of one another. Okay? 7 verses 1 through 7.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns.
You see the great amount of similarity and matching between these two passages, and we could go back and look in detail. We won't take the time to do that now. But each one of those beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, there are different details that are given in Daniel than there are back here in Revelation. It's simply because the Lord is trying to emphasize different things in the two passages. In one passage it talks about three ribs and different kinds of things. Those have to do with the nature of the conquest of those kingdoms at the time. And they can be tracked very accurately back to what was actually happening politically. So while this political beast is seven kingdoms, this one that John sees here in Revelation, it is seven kingdoms and 10 kings. What is also clearly taught in chapter 13, verse 4. In other words, when we see this seven-headed, 10-horned beast, it's a political kingdom. It's the kingdoms. I mean, it's nations. It's kingdoms. But it is also what? Look at chapter 13, verse 4. It's also not only plural in the sense of nations, it is also what?
It's comparable to what we said about Jesus and God in Romans. Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?
Okay, that part we'll talk about that in a minute. But the point that I want to make here is the hymn. Okay, it's a singular. This beast that he sees, in one sense, is all these kingdoms, all this political power that looks a little bit like the kingdom of Babylon, looks a little bit like Alexander's kingdom of the Greeks, it looks a little bit like the Babylonian. It looks a little bit like all of those, but it's different than all of them, and it's worse than all of them. It's just like them. I mean, you look at it and you say, yeah, well, okay, it came from the same area. I mean, it's got this country in it and so forth. But it's also identified with, notice the singular? It's identified with him. Now the question is, who to him? Who's the him? And let's go on and see if we can uncover some of this. I want to just draw some observations about this contradiction here. If you look at these references, this beast, this seven-headed, 10-horned, looks like a leopard, looks like a lion, looks like... this beast is seen as being equal to the dragon. Look at chapter 12, verse 3. How is the dragon described? Okay, great red dragon having seven heads, 10 horns. Okay, got the idea? So we're talking about this one. And we know that the dragon is whom?
Satan.
So Satan is seen in these visions as being identified as this beast. Okay? But then it's also as kingdoms and kings, because if you look at verses 1 through 3 and put that all together, it's talking about the kingdoms. Okay? The broader scope, the kingdoms. And it's also talking about a man in 13:4, because it talks about him. So the question is, well, which one is it? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. It is Satan. I mean, he is the one who energizes this beast. He is the one who makes it go, if you could use that. He's the energizer bunny. He's the one who makes it go. The kingdoms, like the common nation and whatever, France, Spain, Germany, you know, whatever, those kingdoms, are they part? Yeah, absolutely, they're part of it. They're the ones. If I were standing there, I would look at it. I couldn't see the beast. I couldn't see the Satan, but I could see the kingdoms, right? So, to me, that's what I see. When God looks at it, what does He see? He sees Satan powering it. So it's all true, and then in the end, during this tribulation period, it's going to all come down focused on one man. It's all going to come focused on this one man who is referred to in the Scripture and other passages as the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. That's the more common or popular term used in Christian circles, the Antichrist. So the question is this seven-headed, ten-horned beast, is it Satan? Is it the kingdoms? Or is it the Antichrist? And the answer is what?
Yes.
Yes.
It's all three.
Yes, it's all three of those. It's
a mockery of the Trinity.
Yeah. It is.
Duplication of the Trinity.
It is, in part, although the duplication of the Trinity is even further back, is even further into this, but there is a Trinity kind of aspect to that.
Bill, are we supposed to know the Antichrist before we are taken up into heaven?
I don't think so.
He appears after.
I think he might be here, and we might suspicion it, but it says when the restrainer is taken out of the way, then that wicked one will be revealed. So I think, depending on your theology here about the timing of the rapture and so forth, my personal opinion is we might see him. Might somebody even actually guess it? But as far as actually being able to prove it or demonstrate it, we're not going to be able.
Well, even into the tribulation, they're not going to know for 3.5 years.
For the first 3.5 years, it's going to be nebulous, and as it moves further and further in there, it's going to get more and more firm, and then at that midpoint, it is going to be absolutely, positively affirmed. Now, let's see what happens here. What happens to empower this beast? This Antichrist, to Karen's point, comes along during the first half of the tribulation, and he's kind of, you know, he's enforcing things, he's doing things, and then you get to that midpoint, and man, things just really pick up. What happens to really empower this beast? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And then also we want to look at chapter 13, verse 3, the very first part of verse 3. So, what happens in the very first part of verse 3? This is really interesting. What happens to this beast? Anybody?
He's revealed.
Okay, he's revealed. That's in 2 Thessalonians. I'm looking at chapter 13, verse 3. I do this just to confuse everybody. I put two verses up there. Sorry about that.
Where are we?
Revelation 13, verse 3. The very first part of verse 3, what happens to this beast that really empowers him, that brings him to the forefront?
He's wounded, apparently died, and comes back to life.
He's wounded, he apparently is slain, and the word that is used for slain here is the word that comes in the Greek from a root word meaning butchered. And apparently what happens is this man, this quote part of this beast, is publicly slain, and he is slain in a manner that is like being butchered, and everybody says there's no doubt that guy's dead. Okay, But then what happens? He comes back to life. Whoa. And this is probably on CNN. This is on the evening news. This is the one, you know, bulletin across the bottom. I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, because it answers something that is probably on everybody's mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, and what does that say?
Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders.
Yeah. That passage in 2 Thessalonians, we've looked at this before, is talking about the Antichrist. When the restrainer is removed, the Antichrist comes on the scene. And he comes on the scene with all power and wonders. And then it says, and lying wonders. So, Bible scholars have looked at this event back here in chapter 13, verse 3. This slaying of this Antichrist and then this raising from the dead. And all of God's people are saying, well, Satan doesn't have the power and the ability to give life and to raise from the dead. And that is true. He would not have that unless God gave it to him. So it is possible, as we look at this passage in Revelation 13, it is possible that God has given that power to Satan kind of as a temporary bubble. He can do it. It is also possible that it's just nothing but the most elaborate, the most convincing, the most awe-inspiring ruse that this world has ever seen. And that would be coincident with his nature, would it not? Because he is a liar, and he is a deceiver, and he is going to, as Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, he is going to deceive the world with lying wonders. So it's very possible that's what's happening here. It's also possible that God has allowed him the ability to do this. What's the reaction? What's the reaction to this?
Can I just ask a question?
Sure.
I think I have a channel. In Revelation 13, where it calls his womb fatal.
Yes. Yeah.
I mean, this is God's word, and God says it was fatal.
Yeah. And if you take that, it could be fatal in the sense that it is truly fatal, or it could be fatal in the sense that everybody in the world sees it that way. So, the word is true. We don't know exactly how to interpret that. We don't know whether it really means that he really did this, or whether it is just an elaborate ruse. But the point here, in the passage, is not to get hung up on that too much, because we could kind of spin our wheels in this mud here and lose sight of the important thing, and that is, what impact does it have on the world? What is the impact on the world? They're blown away. I mean, real or not, it is so convincing to people that they're just blown away. And they're falling all over themselves to get in the front of the line to bow down and worship this one who was dead and comes alive from the... And what do you suppose... Just... What do you suppose he's going to claim? When he comes back to life, what do you suppose? I mean, just a wild guess. What do you think he's going to claim?
He was God.
Absolutely. He's God. Because only God can do that, right? And Jesus said, behold, there are going to be those who are come and say, lo, here is Christ, or there is Christ. Believe them not. There are going to be false Christs in this time. They're going to just run rampant over the earth. Okay, we're running out of time. I got a flurry of hands here. Gail?
You said that God empowered him to do that. Why would God empower him to do that?
No, I didn't say that he did. I said that he could. I don't know that he did. It's possible that he did. If you want to take the literal interpretation of slain, then God gave him the power to do that. Why would God do that? 2 Thessalonians says that God will send them strong delusion so that they will believe the lie. Because they've already rejected. And so when people reject, they get to a point where God says that's it. And he reinforces them in that. Mark.
Does the Bible say anything about whether the nation of Israel is deceived by this, thinking that it is the Messiah?
Not to my knowledge, Mark, not to this specific event. But they do buy into the Antichrist for the first... I mean, they're the ones that sign a contract with him. They sign a peace treaty, and they say, we'll give our allegiance to you, and he says, I'll give you peace. And for the first 3.5 years, he kind of holds up his end of the bargain. I think what happens at that midpoint in the tribulation is when Satan is cast out, he comes back to this earth, he sets up an idol in the temple, and he says, here's your God, bow down and worship him. And then the people of Israel say, wait a minute. Thou shalt have no graven images. And the light bulb goes on, and then everything breaks out. So, kind of a yes-no. In the early part, yes, and then when it really heats up, no. Linda?
I was just thinking of the irony of it and how, like the world, that Christ died and came back to life, and there was no flurry of people believing it, worshiping him.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, in all of this, as you study the Word of God and as you look at these things, it is intended to spur us to action. If you look back there in Revelation chapter 22, as Christ comes to the end of the book and the end of this prophecy, he stands before John and he stands before the churches and he says, let him who hath an ear hear. These things are true. These things are going to happen. Whether we understand them, whether we believe them or not, they are going to happen. There's something that has been on my mind this week, and I want to share it with you because I think it's so relevant to this passage. Last Sunday we were here and we said, okay, the Lord could come. And that's what we're looking for. For the church, we're looking for the catching away. And I sat down and I said, okay, it's been 1 week. We're back here on Sunday again. And I want to do a personal inventory on myself. I want to stop on this Sunday and I want to look back to last Sunday. And I want to look at that stuff and say, how much of that that I did counted? How much of it had eternal value? How much of it will I be able to stand before the Lord and say, as unto you? And how much of it will I have to say was wood, hay, and stubble? That's what this scripture is intended to do, folks. It's intended to bring us up short because we tend to live as though we're going to live forever. And the Word of God says, no, you're not going to live forever. And as a matter of fact, it might be a whole lot shorter than you think. So I want to encourage you to do that. Take inventory today. Sit down this afternoon. Look back to last Sunday when we were gathered. Look at the things you did and say, as I stand before God, and you will, and give an account, and you will, am I going to do it with joy or with sadness? And then after you've answered that, you look at Monday and say, okay, Lord, thanks for a new week. Thanks for a new chance. By your grace, I'm going to live for you. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power it has to change our lives. Lord, this is not just an abstract study. It's not here for our for our enjoyment, for our titillation. It is here as a sobering reminder that the time is short. No matter whether it's days, weeks, months, or years, it is short. Behold, I come quickly, the Lord says. May He find us busy doing work for Him when He comes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have a good week. Does anybody belong to this place? All right. Secondly, Linda.